there were three boys, and they're all bragging about how great their dads were. And they're all trying to outdo one another. One boy says, "My dad can take a blank piece of paper and write words on it, and it's called a story, and he gets $500. The second boy says, "So what? My dad takes a blank piece of paper, writes some words on it, it's called a song, and he gets $1,000. The third boy says, "So what? My dad takes a blank piece of paper, writes some words on it, it's called a sermon, and it takes five guys at church to get all the money." You know, the value of a sermon. My friends this week have been preaching our hearts out, hoping that the things we presented to you can make a difference in your life. This time has been very rich for us as we've come to study and to sing and to meditate about the things of God. But as Bubba says, the time comes to an end and we must part our ways. I'm blessed that Brother Don, my best friend, gets to follow me. I get to scare the jeebers out of you by talking about the judgment. And he's going to talk about the good things of the resurrection that follows. But as we look together in our Bibles, we want to share some wonderful things about these things. Let me say just a couple things before I get into my lesson. First of all, it's been very incredible for Debbie and I to be with us. It's a little hidden story that some of you don't know about. I was in Alabama last week with Kenny at the College View lectures. And when Kenny first asked me to come and I found out that Brother D was going to be speaking there, my wife said, "I want to come." I said, "Great." She's an oncology nurse and we've got other things scheduled later in the year, so she only gets so much time off. Then Brother D called and said, "Can you come this week?" And there was a dilemma. She could only go to one. And she kept asking me, "Which one should I go to?" I said, "Well, you can come to Alabama and hear Brother D, or you can come over here to Houston and you get to be with Dee, but you get to hear Don and Kenny, some of our best friends." And every day, "Which one should I do? Which one should I do?" I said, "I've never been to Alabama. I don't know what that's like down there." But then she remembered being here last time. And what pulled her was y'all. How loving, how caring, how wonderful you are. What a wonderful experience you've given us in the past. And that helped her make her decision that "I want to be here this week." We owe so much thanks to each of you for all the wonderful things you do. You know, I like pancakes, but sometimes you can put just a little bit too much syrup on pancakes. And I think sometimes from the speaker's perspective, you've given a little bit too much syrup to us. I believe the honor and the compliments and the dedications and the praise and the thankfulness goes to you all. You've come, you've listened, you've shared, you've given. You've made this week so beautiful for each of us, and we're so thankful for that. The word "thank you" is just not enough for all the wonderful things that we've had this week, and we need to thank you. Thank you, Brother Tim. It's always good to be with you and to hear the singing. Thank you to the eldership for inviting me back once again. Thank you for the congregation. To Bubba, you're just impressive to me, and I thank you for that. To Dee and Norma, you're very special. You are my hero. Always have been, always will be. And I want to thank my three amigos who work with me. It's been a wonderful week to be with them. We've eaten almost three meals every day. We've driven together, and we've just kind of grown on each other. And Kenny and I have been together for 2 weeks doing this stuff. We're going to have a little bit of withdrawals next week. But I've been so thankful to be with them. Thankful that they're on this side of the kingdom. Thankful they're engaged in the good work that they're doing. You know, when you spend so much time with them, it's kind of like a little lost dog that shows up at your house. You just kind of fall in love with them. You want to keep them. Brother Williver would be the big dog that shows up, but you just fall in love with him. But what's so impressive to me, having heard these men preach over and over this week, is to know in the state of Alabama, the state of Missouri, state of Florida, and I know well here in the state of Texas, good preaching is being done. Good things are being done, and I'm thankful for that. I don't know when we'll all be together, especially my preaching comrades. I don't know when our paths will cross again. But I love each of you, and thank you so much. Her name was Sarah, and she died on September day in 1922. Sarah was afraid of dying. More so, she was afraid of what was going to happen after she died. It wasn't the fear of God that was in her heart. Sarah was a Winchester. She had married the famous Winchester who made the rifle. His rifle had won the West. Rifle was used by the U.S. Cavalry and scouts, and they had shot dozens and dozens and hundreds of American Indians. After his death, she sat down with a medium or a spiritualist. And that spiritualist told her, because of all the deaths by her husband's guns, when she died, they were going to haunt her. And so she was scared to death. So she built this mansion in California. She poured all her money into this building this mansion. For 38 years, around the clock, 7 days a week, these workers built this house. There are four basements in this house, 160 rooms, 47 fireplaces. There are stairways that go up just to the ceilings. There are doors that open to nothing. And in all this, she was thinking, maybe these spirits would get lost. Maybe these spirits would not find me. But on that September day, 1922, she died. And what she found was not the spirits of Indians, but the face of God that we all face. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, the Bible tells us, as much as appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment. We know this passage so well. And the passage in the part that really concerns us is the after this. You see, it's the after this that bothers us as we think about this passage. We love songs about heaven. We love sermons about heaven. Right now, back home, I'm teaching a whole class, a whole quarter about heaven. Love those things. But what we don't like is going from here to heaven, those steps in between. The step of death scares us, and the concept of judgment horrifies us. We remind ourselves of that Hebrew passage. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we? How can we? Oftentimes, in our lives, we like to say, how are you doing today? What kind of day are you having? Sometimes we say, I have a good day, or I'm having a terrible day, or I'm having a bad day. Sometimes we like to use the expression, a great day. I'm having a great day. There are many things in our lives that describe a great day. I believe right now, at least to me, is one of those great days. But weddings are great days. Hitting a home run for your Little League baseball team is a great day. Graduation day is a great day. Birthdays are great days. Paying off your mortgage is a great day. Babies born are great days. Retirement is a great day. Baptisms are great days. One of the things we would not put in the category of a great day is the judgment. But a man by the name of Will Thompson, born in East Liverpool, Ohio, a member of the Lord's Church in 1887, wrote a song. And the chorus of that song says, are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day? There's a great day coming. And in his mind and in his writings, he believed that the judgment day was a great day. His song reads, there's a great day coming when the saints and sinners shall be parted right and left. It continues, there's a bright day coming, but brightness shall come only to those that love the Lord. There's a sad day coming when sinners shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. He saw the judgment day as a great day. As we've been looking this week at some of the greatest themes in the Bible, one of the themes we come across is the idea of the judgment day. Found all over the Old Testament, we do this. If you have your Bibles now, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11. As Solomon is writing concerning young men, he would say in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. It seems like Solomon is saying, open up the barn door and get at it. But then he adds a sentence. The end of verse 9, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. We remember the prophet Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh with those terrifying words, crying out because of the wickedness. They must repent or doom would come upon them. In the New Testament, nearly every page of God's, we find this concept of judgment and this concept of what the Bible teaches about judgment. Now, when we think about things that are certain here, we see that there are certain things that we know is going to come about. We know that Jesus is going to come, Matthew chapter 25. We know that unless Jesus comes, we're going to die, Hebrews chapter 9. And we know that we'll all be judged. There's a certainty about that found within the Bible. Notice just a few passages that share this. In Acts 17, verse 31, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world.
We look in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I believe there's a segment of society today that believes the idea that if I opt out of religion, I'm just not religious, I don't believe in anything, then this book does not apply to me. This book only applies to me if I'm going to be a follower of God. How wrong that is. All of us, believers or unbelievers, like God, don't even know about God, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yet another passage we find in our Bible, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Again in the book of Romans chapter 14, he says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, emphasizing this, we go to the book of Peter, noticing several examples here. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Over and over, God tells us that there's going to be a judgment. He tells us in verse 9, again, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In the third chapter, he talks about how by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved by fire, kept for the day of judgment. Now, not only do we find those passages, but we see that this was preached in the first century world. When we look at Acts 24, verse 25, as Paul was preaching, for as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's his three-point sermon. Now, if I got to be with the governor of Texas, I don't know if those three things would be high on my list. They were to Paul, to Felix, because these are things that you need to know. You need to be righteous people. You need to control yourself, including your attitude and your tongue and your passions and your desires, knowing that we are going to be judged by God someday. This thought comes about in the parables. If you got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew 25. Here in this section about the coming judgment, the Bible says in verse 19 of Matthew 25, it says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. That's the idea of a judgment there. Begin at verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, they will sit down on his glorious throne. And then it continues on, and the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Again, the concept of a judgment. So one thing the Bible teaches us very strongly is there's going to be a judgment. You can just park your car there. Now, there's a lot of things in life that's not certain. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't know who's going to win the elections. We don't know about our health, our investments, who's going to win the ball game, and this and that. And the list is long of things we do not know. One thing we do know is that you and I are going to be judged by God. And those are some things that we'll have to look at this evening as we consider this. In your Bible, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. I believe this is one of the clearest pictures God gives us of this coming judgment. Revelation, chapter 20. And let's begin with verse 11. Revelation, chapter 20. And let's begin with verse 11. There the Bible tells us, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing there before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Go back, and if you will, look at verse 12. I saw the dead. Who do you see? The dead? Yeah, I know that. Can you be a little more specific? What dead did he see? Old Testament dead? Yeah. Yeah? New Testament dead? Yeah. This takes place at the very end after Jesus comes. anyone who ever died, he saw. He saw Abraham because Abraham died. He saw Noah because Noah died. He saw Stephen because Stephen died. Now listen to me. He saw John F. Kennedy because John F. Kennedy's dead. He saw the dead. He saw my mother. My mother's dead. He saw R.J. because R.J.'s among the dead. And you know what? If I die before Jesus comes, John will see me, and more than that, John would have seen himself because John is dead. He saw all the dead. And what were they doing? Standing before the throne, giving account to God for these things. Now, when we think about this lesson, there are some things that concern us. And that's what I want to begin with this evening as we talk about this. There are some things that concern us. One of the first things is it seems to us if God really loves us, he would just let us pass on this. You know, it's kind of like that get out jail free card, you know. We are his people. It seems like only the bad people ought to be judged. And it seems like these things shouldn't be this way. Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards used to scare a whole generation with his sermons, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Some of you older members will remember long ago we used to talk about hell, fire, and brimstone sermons. We don't talk much about that anymore. But what we need to see, it concerns us why God would do that. Look with me, if you will, about three or four verses. Turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, if you will. I want to know, it's just two or three examples of a phrase that's found throughout our New Testaments. Matthew 12, if you will, verse 36. It says here, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they'll give an accounting for in the day of judgment. That right there just kind of makes me stop in my tracks a little bit. I'm one of those people who always have, and I still do, and it gets me in trouble once in a while, who likes to mumble under their breath. You know? Bubba says, will you get me a drink of water? I say, yes. I used to do that. My mother would say, what are you saying? You see, every careless word, every idle word, we will give an account. I don't think those words just are verbal words. Those words can be text. Those words can be typed. Those words are thoughts from our hearts. Those words are in our hearts. Look again, if you will, in your Bible. Look with me in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 2. Luke chapter 16 and verse 2. It says, and he called him, this begins with this parable of a man who's squandering his master's money, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting. Tell me what you've been doing. I want to know these things. Look again, if you will, in the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans 14, this time verse 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Here the Bible says, and then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Each one of us. There's two things I want you to notice there. First of all of us have to do this. And secondly, we give an account of ourselves. Now, if my wife was giving an account of me, she'd probably make it pretty sweet. And if I was giving an account of you, I might make it pretty sweet. But you got to speak for yourself, and I have to speak for myself. Look again, if you will, in your Bible, another passage in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 5. What we notice in all these verses, the similarity, is this concept of giving an account. 1 Peter 4 verse 5, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. One thing we notice as we think about this concept here is that we are accountable to God. Psalms 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You see, without accountability, we tend to do what we shouldn't do. You've seen those great big digital signs they have over the highway? They put those in there for because of amber alerts. But sometimes they just put messages up there. There's traffic jam up here or there's this. Can you imagine driving down the highway in Houston? There's one of those big digital signs and says, beware, Houston police are not patrolling today. sweetness, we'd be driving, wouldn't we? You see, without accountability, we tend to do worse. If you are a school teacher and you've ever substituted school, you know what I'm talking about. You go in there and you say, okay, Johnny, and he's a snickers and snickers. No, my name is Matt. And they do everything wrong because they do not feel there's any accountability. Accountability is that idea that we are responsible. Teachers understand the importance of accountability. Parents do not let you do anything you want to do. Where you work, they do not let you do whatever you want to do. Tom Brady suspended for deflating footballs. Well, why can't you do that? Because you're accountable to the football league. That's why. We're all accountable. And so when we think about this concept, why are you judged? Why am I judged? Because we are accountable to the God of heaven. He made us. We're not on our own. We can't do anything we want to do. We can't walk through life and say, you know what? This is my life, and I can do whatever I want to. No, you can't. Because someday you'll see him. We're all accountable to God. The book of Ecclesiastes says it this way. It says in chapter 12, verse 13, 14, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. There's that idea of accountability. This is why we look at these things so carefully. We will be judged for these things. It also concerns us that God is the judge. How different this would be if it was someone else. Some of us have been pulled over by the police for speeding and we've talked our way out tickets. Some of us have messed up in school and we talked our way back into school. Some of us have given second chances and we begged and we pleaded. And all these things have taken place in our life. But when we think about God, the righteous judge, as 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 describes him, we understand how this is. In your Bible, if you will, turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And then we're going to go back to chapter 5. But Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 7 and verse 8, we notice this passage. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, and the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. You're not fooling God. I used to do that when my parents told me to clean a room. You know, I just kind of lift the covers up and stuck things underneath the bed, and man, this room looks nice. Yeah, I just kind of fooled them, didn't I? I deceived them. We can deceive our bosses. We can deceive our mates. We can deceive the church. You're not mocking God. You're not getting away with God, because God knows. God knows. So when we come to the next chapter, the chapter before this, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 5, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envies, drunkenness, carousing, things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Understand, the judgment is not the gathering of the facts. God already knows. He already knows. And so at the judgment, God's not going to say, wow, I didn't know that. He already knows that. And so we need to see that part of the judgment is simply us giving our account to God for such things as this. God knows. Now, I want you to look at a couple other passages with me. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 6, look with me at verse 14, verse 15. Here in what we call the model prayer or the example prayer by Jesus, he talked about how we should pray to our Father. He says in verse 12 and verse 13, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now 14. For if you forgive others for the transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see how we treat each other affects this right here. I can't be wrong here and right this way. And so if I mistreat somebody here, it's going to affect my relationship with God. Now look over to the very next page in your Bible, chapter 7 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, begin verse 1. Judge not that you will not be judged. And you'll notice there's a verse 2 after that. Most folks in the world think the Bible ends with that verse, and there's nothing else. The Bible really teaches that we're supposed to judge, but judge righteously. He says in verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. I think there's a sense where that comes back to us literally in this world, but I think there's a sense in which that's the way God is to us. So I'm hard and having no mercy, never giving anybody a benefit of the doubt, never giving anybody any grace. Do you know how God may treat me? The same way. And so God knows. And that again reminds us how we need to be with one another. It also concerns us that God's judgment is final. We often refer to this as the final judgment, and there's two reasons for this. Because number one, there's nothing else behind this. This is the final judgment. There are a series of judgments throughout the Bible. When we're preaching right now, and you're thinking, you know what? I better clean up my act. You've just been judged a little bit. We call that stepping on your toes. That's a form of judgment. But when we talk about the final judgment, that's it. That's the final judgment. But it's also final because there's nothing else. You see, we're used to our court system today that if I'm found guilty, I turn around and go to make an appeal. If God says you're guilty, who are you going to appeal to? There's no one greater than God. There's no one above God. There's no Supreme Court of heaven. And so when we call the judgment final, it is final in that regard. It also concerns us as we think about the judgment that the basis is the Word of God. Turn with me in your Bible, the book of John in chapter 12. Notice how this is said in verse 48. John 12 and verse 48. It says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Did you notice that little play on words there? Look again a little carefully there in verse 48. Who does not receive my sayings, that's plural, and then he says that my word, singular. Well, which word? Jesus spoke a lot of words. If you got one of those Bibles that got the red letters, you can just flip through and see a whole bunch of red. Which word's going to judge me? This word. This is one word. This is one complete message. This is the message of heaven. This is Jesus' message. This is what's going to judge us. It's not society. It's not the church. It's what Jesus says. And we have to see that. You know, there was a guy one day who went to the doctor, and he was a mess. He was overweight. He smoked, and he never exercised. And so the doctor took out his prescription pad and wrote down three things. He says, quit smoking, lose weight, and exercise. So he goes out to the waiting room and gives that to his wife. His wife looks at that and says, honey, I'll help you. We can do this. He says, no, we're not going to do this. And she said, well, what are we going to do? Find a fat doctor that smokes? And that's what a lot of people do. I don't like the way your church says it. I'm going to find me a church that says it's okay. It's not the church that says it's okay. It's this. This is what determines it. Doesn't matter what the man in the pulpit says. Doesn't matter what the church says. This is what will judge us on the last day. And that's what we have to see. God is holy. But sometimes you and I are not. God's compassionate. Sometimes we're selfish. God is always focused. Sometimes we're lazy. God is never wrong. Sometimes it seems like we're hardly right. We remember. We remember being angry and maybe slamming doors. We remember high school. We remember what it's like to be a teenager. We remember those long days in a far country. Oh, we remember. And this leaves us with a feeling as a Christian, I don't think I've done enough. I don't think I'm good enough. I don't think I've been as spiritual as I should have been. Sometimes we've forgotten the sermon even before we get to the car in the parking lot. Sometimes we skip church services when we could have come. We just didn't. Sometimes we've gone days without opening the Bible. Sometimes we haven't prayed in a long, long time. Sometimes we've daydreamed and slept right there during church. Sometimes we played Angry Birds instead of paying attention. Sometimes our attitudes have not been nice. Sometimes our motives have not been pure and genuine. Like a child headed to the dreaded principal office, the concept of the judgment scares us. How many times I've heard a Christian say, I don't think I'm good enough to go to heaven. I hope I make it to heaven. And then we're reminded of those Hebrew passages, chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Later on, he would say, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So how can we sit through a sermon like this and not be scared? How can we hear things like this and go asleep at night? How can we have the hope of heaven? I want to end our lesson by looking at three simple thoughts with you. Number one, as we think about the certainty of God's judgment, it is certain that without Jesus Christ, I have no hope. We need to be plain speaking people today. We need to just say it in kindness, but put it out there. Without Jesus, you cannot go to heaven. The Bible teaches us in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We sing the song, Do You Know My Jesus? And in Will Thompson's song, there's a great day coming. The third verse says, there's a sad day coming. And that, again, reminds us of the difficulty it is when we're not living right with Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 25, as we get the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The door was shut. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Several years ago, I was preaching at a gospel meeting at a different place. And Monday night, a guy came in there and just a vibrant guy, smiling as life as could be, gave me a big old bear hug. Roger, how you doing? I did not have a clue who that guy was. And I apologized. You know, I go a lot of places and I just apologize. I don't know who you are. He took a step back and said, you don't know who I am? I said, no, I'm sorry. He said, you've been in my home. And I thought, uh-oh. I've always heard about this. I've always heard that there's a time coming when that ready recollection doesn't recollect anymore. And I heard that there's a time when you cross that line that they start heading you to the home. And I thought, oh, no. And he said, you spent a night in my house. And I usually always know where I'm sleeping, usually that. So I'm up here trying to preach. I'm looking out, and this guy's just smiling at me the whole time. It was pitiful. That night, I called my wife, and I tried to describe him. She goes, I don't go with you all the time. I don't know who this is. And I couldn't sleep. I kept thinking, well, last meeting was this place. The meeting before was this. And I was just terrified. Well, Tuesday, the guy showed up again. It just burned me. He showed up again, smiling life as it could be. He said, Brother Roger, guess what? I said, what? He said, I had you confused with another preacher we never met. I didn't know whether to kiss him or hit him. Now listen to me. Can you imagine the God of heaven, the God of heaven who made you, the God of heaven who you've been praying to and following and believing, come that judgment and say, I don't even know who you are. Get out of here. I don't know you. What a terrible, scary thought that is. And that reminds us how important it is to be right with Jesus. Again, we find a similar thought in Matthew 7, verse 23. And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the God of heaven is willing to forgive you. The God of heaven is willing to give you a second chance. The God of heaven has not given up on you. We sing, Are You Ready? And that readiness is going to come about when we have thoughts that compel us to bow our hearts to God and do what the Bible says. When we have thoughts like this, it will help us to seek the forgiveness of God on His terms, and it will remind us how important it is to tell other people about Jesus. That's so important. But also, it reminds us that it is certain that I cannot do enough to deserve heaven. If you're honest and look in your heart, you realize
I could have done more, and that is right. There's places I should have been when I just didn't go because I was tired. There's things I should have done when I just didn't do. Times I should have spoken out when I was quiet. There's times I should have been there to help somebody, and I didn't. And that makes us feel bad because you cannot deserve heaven. Now let me do a little side point here. You ever been to a funeral? You ever notice how everybody who dies goes to heaven? You never hear the preacher saying, oh, here's old Charlie up here. He's just a scoundrel, and we know where he's at. Kind of like this one funeral one time where the husband had died, and the preacher, he was just a nasty old man, cruel to his kids, cruel to his wife, and the preacher is just preaching him to heaven. Right in the middle of the sermon, the wife gets up there and looks in the casket, and she looks up at the preacher. I want to make sure you're talking about the same man. That's what happens today. Now listen to me on this. Because you are a U.S. soldier in the American military and you die for our country, you do not deserve heaven. Because you are a policeman or fireman and you die in service rescuing somebody, you do not deserve heaven. Because you've had a sorry life here and a miserable life does not mean you deserve heaven. No one deserves heaven. Do we get that? No one deserves heaven. I've had people tell me, I know I got to have heaven because I've had hell here on earth. No, you don't. And you haven't had hell yet until you read what the Bible says. And so it reminds us how important it is to understand this concept that what life is. Now, let me say something else real quickly to you. As we think about judgment, this is another skewed thought we have in our society and within our fellowship sometimes. We get the idea that heaven is a divine balance. And all my bad stuff's here, and here's my good stuff. And throughout life, I just got to hope that there's more good stuff than there is bad stuff. If there's more good stuff, then I'll get to go to heaven. Now, there's problems with that. Number one, that's kind of telling me it's okay to have bad stuff as long as I have good stuff. Never does the Bible say it's okay to be evil. Never does it say it's okay to be bad. Never does it say it's right. Wrong is wrong every time. Secondly, this concept gives us the idea that it opens the door to practice bad. I can do a little drinking on Saturday as long as I go to church on Sunday. Well, where do you get that dumb idea? That don't come from the Bible. That comes from some of these books people are reading today. That comes from wrong ideas. Heaven is not a balance. The only way to take care of the evil, the only way to take care of the bad, is not doing more good. It's the blood of Jesus. Forgiveness is the only way it takes care of that. And so you dedicate your life to doing good, that's not going to take care of the bad. Jesus takes care of the bad. And we have to appreciate those things. And then thirdly, we have to see that it is certain that I can have confidence because of Jesus. That's the answer. In your Bible, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, and verse 8, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. You will not be good enough. You will not have done everything right. You will not have always said the right word, been in the right place, done the right thing. The grace of God is what saves us. And so we come to wonderful passages like Matthew chapter 25, where here the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This is spoken from Jesus who did all things right. Never once did Jesus say, "You know what? I said yesterday, I got to apologize. I just stretched the truth a little bit." He never did. Jesus never said, "You know what? I was a little bit wrong. I shouldn't have said what I said yesterday." Not Jesus. And yet coming from the lips of Jesus is well done. You did it good. I'm pleased with what you did. You and I can please the God of heaven. And that's a powerful thing to see. And so we have to see the great value of that. In the book of 2 Timothy, the apostle would say, "In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing." That came about because he kept the faith. He finished the course. Jesus was real in his life. Do you believe in forgiveness? Do you believe that God has forgiven you? Do you trust God to take care of all your sins? You see, you and I can remember some of the wrong things we've done. We can remember times maybe we shoplifted. We can remember times we said things we shouldn't have said. We can remember things that is just wrong against heaven. But the blood of Jesus removes that. It's gone. It's no longer there. And that gives us our confidence. And that gives us our hope. And that gives us the rejoicing that we should have as we think about a relationship with God. In the book of Hebrews, if you turn there with me, and notice verse 15, as it talks about our wonderful Savior, one of the things he came to do, it says in Hebrews 2 and verse 15, it says, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a scarier thing than death. That is what happens after death. You see, but because of Jesus, you and I can have that hope and that confidence. It makes us realize that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. It makes me live as if I have one foot in heaven at all times. It makes me understand I need to be thankful and devoted and obedient to my God. What a difference Jesus has made in our lives. And that's what we need to see. And so, the judgment. We need to be serious about that. There's a lot of people kind of laugh at sin. They kind of take sin lightly, and they kind of joke about sin, and they ha-ha about sin, and things like that. We need to see God doesn't do that. We can be laughing at things that heaven doesn't laugh at. We can make fun of things that heaven doesn't make fun of. But we need to realize because of Jesus, we don't go to bed scared at night. Because of Jesus, we have that hope, as the Apostle Paul had and others had. As we read in the book of Revelation, that concept of your names being written in the book of life. Isn't that something? I've got my names in several books. It just happened hither and thither from some things I did. I was in a bookstore one day with a friend, and just kind of as a joke, opened up a book. He said, turn to page 44. He turned over there. I said, read the third paragraph. He said, look at that. That's you. The other day, I was in a bookstore, and Kyle Pope has a new commentary out on the book of Matthew. I was in the back flipping through the references, and there I am. He quoted something in one of my sermons. I went up to the manager of the bookstore. I said, look at that. That's me. He says, it sure is. I said, do I get this for free? He says, no, you don't. You know, you can have your name in a lot of places. The place that matters most is in God's book, the book of life. Someday, that book's going to be open. And it's not going to be, I didn't know what you did. Why did you do what you do? Why did you follow me? You could have been out there having a good time, but you denied yourself and took up your cross and followed me. Why did you preach when you could have made zillions of dollars doing something else? Why is it on every Sunday when everyone else is hooting and hollering at ball games and getting drunk from Saturday night, you're in a church building? And the answer is because of you, Jesus. We love you. We believe in you. We want to be with you forever and ever again. Stories told that long ago when Andy Jackson was president, that he and a group of his counselors are getting ready to cross the Potomac River. It rained the night before, and it was very, very rapid and very dangerous. There was a man there who didn't have a horse, and so he asked if he could kind of hop on one of them and go across the river. And so he did, and they got to the other side, and everyone dismounted and kind of caught their breath because it was very dangerous. And one of the counselors asked this man, this hitchhiking guy, how come you picked the president's horse? And the man said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that was a president. I looked at that river and I looked at every one of your faces and all your faces said no, and his face said yes. That's why I chose that. What do people see when they see your face? They see yes to heaven, yes to what the Bible says, yes to goodness and godliness. Yes, this is right. Yes, this is good. Yes. And that's what we need to have. Thank you very much.